John chapter 11 is where we'll begin our study this morning. We won't stay there for long, but that's where we'll begin. So good to see you all this morning. We've got some visitors with us, and we're glad to see you. We've got some folks who have been battling sickness, and they're back among us, and we're glad to see you also. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, isn't it? It's a day when we honor the memory of those who have fought for the freedom of our country and given what's been called the ultimate sacrifice. They've given their lives for the defense of all those freedoms that we hold dear. And it's appropriate that we think about them and we honor them. I think it's also appropriate, as any time is, to think about Jesus and what he offers to us. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Sometimes these are words that are spoken at funerals when someone passes away, when there's a Christian who has gone on to his reward. And we think about this wonderful promise that Jesus has made. But of course, before resurrection must come death. And nobody likes to think about that. It's especially difficult when you contemplate your own demise. Nobody likes to think about that. And there are lots of famous last words by people who, when they were on their deathbeds, contemplated what might come next, especially if they considered that they had been in disobedience to Jesus. I've got some of those this morning. They're interesting. Elizabeth, who was queen in the 17th century, said, "All my possessions for a moment of time, just a little bit longer," she asked for. Voltaire was an 18th century philosophist, sometimes atheist, sometimes agnostic. Sometimes he made fun of the Christian religion. And on his deathbed, it's been said that he was asked to renounce Satan and make a deathbed confession of allegiance to Jesus. He said, "I don't think this is the time to be making any new enemies." It's been said about W.C. Fields, more a little closer to our time, who lived as a drunkard, actually, most of the time, even though he delighted audiences with his antics and such. Somebody caught him reading the Bible, and they asked him, of all people, what he was doing. He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And sometimes that's what people do. We want something, even though we're not sure exactly what that might be for some folks. They want some way that they can squeak in if somehow these promises of resurrection that Jesus made are actually true. And we're going to consider his promise of being the resurrection and the life this morning. But it's important, I think, that we take a look at the scene in which he made this promise. Here in John chapter 11, let's for just a moment think about the sickness that brought Jesus to the tomb in which his friend Lazarus lay. Now, in the very first few verses, it tells us about this fellow Lazarus in verse 2, who was a brother of Mary. Earlier, we find out that he also had a sister named Martha. And Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus saying, "Lazarus is sick." In verse 3, it says, "The one whom you love is sick." And Jesus says in verse 4, "This sickness is not to end in death, but to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Jesus says there will be a purpose for what's going on here. Well, Lazarus did in fact die, and Jesus acknowledged it in verse 14. Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But again, he emphasizes, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him." And so they go, and when they come to Bethany, where apparently the tomb of Lazarus was, there's a scene of sorrow that's easy to understand. In fact, we see Martha's sorrow in verse 20. It says, "Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" Now, I don't think she was thinking for a moment that Jesus was about to do what he's going to do. Maybe she's thinking the good thoughts that you had towards him, the love that you had towards him. I know that will be perhaps a memorial to God. But if you'd have been here sooner, maybe this wouldn't have happened. And she's, as any sister would be, just overcome with emotion at the loss of her brother. Her sister Mary also, if you look a little further on, beginning in verse 28, says when Martha had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. It says over, if you'll go a little further on into verse 32, it says when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The New American Standard from which I'm reading has it verbatim, word for word, exactly what Martha had said. If you had been here, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. It's easy to relate to the sorrow of a sibling losing a sibling. It's difficult enough, I think, for someone to think of the demise of a parent or someone from an older generation. But when a sibling loses a sibling, that's a very difficult thing. And these sisters are besides themselves. And not only them, but even Jesus himself. In verse 33, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Verse 35 simply tells us that Jesus wept. And the Jews who were there were saying, "Oh, see how he loved him." Even Jesus sorrowed over the death of his friend Lazarus. Why do we do that? Why are we so overtaken with sorrow when someone that we love passes away? You know, sometimes when someone is a Christian and they've been suffering here and death finally takes them, sometimes that can be a blessing. We know that they're no longer suffering. They have gone on to a reward. And yet we still sorrow, don't we? We grieve over those who pass on. But is the grief for them? Not necessarily. Mostly the sorrow is for us, for ourselves. Our own loss. The loss of friendship, love, companionship, relationship. The loss of their presence. All of that which we don't have anymore. We miss it. We want it. I'm going to say that that's a picture of sin. This loss of something so special. That's what sin does. It separates us. It severs us from this relationship that God desires with us. And we ought to sorrow about that. That's maybe part of what Jesus is about to show them. How we don't have to sorrow over that loss, over that separation. And so Jesus does something that I'm sure just blows Martha's and Mary's socks right off. He summons Lazarus from the grave. Look with me, if you will, over in verse 38. It says, "Though Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.'" At first, there's some reluctance there. Martha says, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Are you sure you want to do this? And it may not be the best idea, Jesus." Jesus assures her, verse 40, he says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Again, Jesus reemphasizes the fact that there is something here that's important for us, important for you to understand. In verse 41, it says, Jesus prays and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that you may believe, so that they may believe that you sent me." And then resurrection. Verse 43, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." The takeaway for us is verse 45. "Therefore, when many saw what he had done, believed in him." And there's a lot of things to learn from here. One of those certainly is the fact that death does bring sorrow. It doesn't have to mean that in Jesus, but that's what happens when this loss occurs, this separation. But perhaps something else that we learn here is that death is no respecter of persons. This person who died, Lazarus, was obviously a close friend of Jesus, so much so that Jesus himself sorrowed at his passing. But that's how death is, isn't it? Death doesn't care who it gets. Death gets every person who it goes after. Death gets one for every one that it seizes. And death doesn't care who it goes after, whether they're rich or poor, young or old sometimes. Something else that's important here, though, is that even when death comes, there's opportunity for instruction. And Jesus lays it out for us in verse 25 when he tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And he asks her, "Do you believe this?" Well, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if you do, then what does that mean? What does it mean for us in the here and now? I want to show us how verses 25 and 26 are definitively affirmed for us by Jesus. First, by understanding that Jesus is the resurrection and the life here and now. Physically, I read that the death rate on average worldwide is about 6,300 people per hour die. I'm not good with math. I don't know how many that means per minute, but it's a lot, right? That's a lot of people who die physically every day, every hour, every minute. How many more, though, are dead in another way? How many more sin for their first time or rebel against God and die spiritually every day, every hour, every minute? Maybe many more. See, we move through this land of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, the psalmist says there that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes we say those words at funerals too when we think about physical death. But is physical death the only death? I'm going to submit that it's not. We walk through this life, and death in every form has its dark shadow continually hovering over us. Yes, there's the physical death that we need to be concerned about, but there's also that separation from God, spiritual death, that we need to pay much more attention to. That always lurks, that always seeks its opportunity, if it can, to sever us from the relationship that God has with us. Go with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Read with me in verse 1. Ephesians 2 and in verse 1. The inspired apostle Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You were dead because of how you lived, Paul said. Now we may take a closer look at how those ancient people lived and the sinful actions that may have taken up their lives. But what about the lives of people who live today? See, the spirit of disobedience is still working in men today. Why? Why are people disobedient? It's because they're trying to find some kind of way to apprehend some significance or fulfillment in their life. Somebody has suggested that there is a hole in everyone's heart, and they try to fill that hole in the best way that they possibly know how. And so they try recreation and fun. Some try intellectualship. Some try trying to fill it with drugs and alcohol and sex and all kinds of other things that they think are going to bring them fulfillment, and it never does. It never satisfies. That same person has submitted that perhaps it's because that hole is God-shaped, and nothing will ever completely satisfy until we fill that hole with God. People are looking for life in the here and now. Somebody said the tragedy of life is not that it ends too soon, but that too many wait too long to begin it. Well, Jesus said, "I promise life in the here and now." Look with me, if you will, in John chapter 5. Leave a finger or something if you can in Ephesians 2. We're going to be right back there in a moment. But look at John chapter 5 with me. Begin in verse 24. John 5 and in verse 24. In John 5 verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." Now, consider what Jesus is saying. Those words, "truly, truly," are the words, amen, amen. Jesus is being emphatic here. He is emphasizing truth. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus says there is a time. In fact, now is the time. There is an hour that now is when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Now, I believe that inferred by Jesus in hearing his voice is also heeding his voice. Those who hear and heed his voice, he says, cross over from death to life, from separation to reconciliation, he says, they will live. And it's a wonderful, wonderful life that Jesus calls us to. And in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about the work of the devil, and it's about as an accurate job description of the devil as I've ever seen. In John 10 and in verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. And that's pretty much the devil's job, and he takes it seriously. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Think about that for a moment. Jesus came that we can have life. And when we think of eternal life, we say, well, it doesn't get any more abundant than that, right? I mean, eternal is never ending. That's kind of a long time, isn't it? Yeah, okay. But I think Jesus is talking about more than sheer quantity of life. I think he's also talking about quality of life. Quality of life here and now. I believe that Paul affirms this. Go back with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4. After Paul had talked about how people were living the walking dead, he calls them, dead in your trespasses and sins. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now stop there for just a moment. In this life, Paul says, we have been elevated. I don't know if you've ever lived and felt so low that a snake's belly looks like a star in the sky to you. You ever been that low? Sometimes there are things that you do that bring you that low. Paul says, when we were low, we were raised up. He says, raised up to sit with Jesus. Where is Jesus now? Sitting at his Father's right hand, reigning. He's King Jesus. And for those who hear and heed his voice, we have the opportunity to be elevated and seated with him. Verse 7 says, this is so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's so much more waiting, Paul says. But there's so much here now. There's an opportunity for us to start fresh, to live free, to move on from those things that kept us fettered and chained to sinful activities. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That law that Moses delivered, that Peter says even we Jews weren't able to keep right, is gone. And now we have wonderful freedom of life in Jesus' new covenant. And all of this is because it's always been God's intention to recreate us as he considered we should be. Look with me in Ephesians 4 for a moment. Make a right to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, we won't read those verses, but Paul talks about how the degradation of sin just takes over lives, destroys us. But verse 20, he says, you didn't learn Christ in that way. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When God created the world back in the opening pages of Genesis and affirmed that it was very good, well, man messed that up, didn't he? And ever since then, God has been enacting a plan to recreate us again in His image. Jesus is the resurrection and the life here and now. But Jesus is also the resurrection and the life later. What we experience now is a promise of what's to come. This newness of life that Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 say that we are raised to walk in are but a foretaste of the fullness of life that the Lord promises us later. Jesus' resurrection is itself an emphatic statement, an affirmation of what He's going to accomplish for the godly dead later on. Go back, if you will, to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus continues with His promise. We read verses 24 and 25. Skip down with me, if you will, in verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." Remember before He talked about an hour that now is? He says, "There's an hour coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, Jesus says there's going to be a reckoning, but there's also going to be a raising. There's going to be life. We're all going to live forever somewhere. The question is, where? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 reminds us that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we may be recompensed for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. There's going to come a judgment for all of us. And judgment, either good or bad, will be meted out to every single one of us. So like the song that we sometimes sing says, where will you spend your eternity? Jesus says, there is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity, He says, to have in verse 29, a resurrection of life. Since there's this promise of unending quality of life, why in the world wouldn't we grasp it? You remember back we read in John chapter 11 about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised, and after they unbound him, I'm sure that they found his body had not undergone the decay, or if it had, it was restored somehow. But he lived again. He lived a fleshly, physical life until he died again. Luke's gospel tells us about a widow who is walking behind the funeral procession of her son, her only son, it tells us, who had died. And Jesus stopped that procession and says, He presented the young man alive again to his mother. But both that young man and Lazarus died again. Can you conceive of a life where you will never, ever, ever have to worry about death? Wouldn't that alone make the quality of that life worth living? Worth doing everything that you can to apprehend? Jesus says here in John 5 that He has this authority because, verse 26, He has life in Himself. He has the opportunity to bestow this unending quantity and quality of life. You know how I know? Because He proved it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful chapter on resurrection, go there with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the very beginning of this chapter, Paul lays out in a nutshell what the gospel is. It's all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That in a nutshell, he says, explains why we stand so strongly for what God has us stand for. He goes on to talk about how important it is for us to believe this, and how some don't, and how if we believe that if we just live life on earth and then we die and there's nothing after, like some have said, you're dead all over like Rover, then what's the point? He says, we're not to be exalted. He says, no, we're to be pitied more than anyone. But he says, Jesus proved that that's not the case. In verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 25 says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You know how Jesus did this? By his rising. Romans 1 verse 4 says that his resurrection from the dead put an exclamation point on his claims to be the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus put his foot down and said, everything that I said about myself is true, and this proves it. So knowing that Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, the one who was raised so that I can believe in resurrection, you and I wait for our own resurrection to be fully and finally changed. Look at verse 42. In verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Think about that. You don't have to look any further than me to know that bodies break down, right? I mean, my 57-year-old body doesn't do what my 20-year-old body used to do. It's getting older. It doesn't work like it used to. And I lament that. And even when you try to make changes to an older body, it still doesn't work like a younger body did, right? And eventually, these bodies wear out and die. You know why? Because the way things stand, they're not meant to last forever. But what we just read tells us that there's going to be a way in which we're going to be wonderfully and radically changed. Look over verse 49. It says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so we wait to be fully and finally changed so that we will be fully and finally victorious. Look at verse 54. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? I can't wait to say that, can you? To know that you stand fully changed, finally alive forever. And death will never again cast its shadowy wing over you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, both here and now and later. Go back to John chapter 11 with me for a moment. John chapter 11. Read again with me. Verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let that question for a moment resonate. Do you believe this? George H.W. Bush, the first Bush president, wrote about an incident when he was vice president. In 1982, he attended the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev, who was for a time the leader of that communist, atheistic, secularistic country. And he says he noticed something that forever impacted him. Brezhnev's widow stood by the coffin. And just before they lowered the lid for the last time, she reached out and she traced a cross against the chest of her dead husband. And Mr. Bush said, it struck me that even in this center of atheistic, secularistic power, there was one woman, the wife of the man who ran it all, who hoped that her husband was wrong, who hoped that there was something better than what she had been trained to live. Well, such is the power of the hope of resurrection. And it's not a vain hope for us, is it? Jesus says, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe this? In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. The intention for that song is for you to rise and to give your answer. If you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to be mean, but you don't have the hope of this resurrection that Jesus says you can have. But that can change. Before we leave this place this morning, you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins to truly walk in newness of life, resurrection and life here and now, which promises resurrection and life later. If you are a Christian and you recognize that the things that you are doing in your life don't fit the life of a Christian, let us help you. Let us pray with you and for you. And let's not be the walking dead. Let's live. Now, please come while we stand and sing.